This morning, I want to talk about the parable of the misled and misinformed sheep. Now, you know it is the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coins, and the prodigal son. But I want to make a suggestion this morning that what we're talking about here is more like misled and misinformed sheep. Now, it's also fairly apparent that Jesus uses these stories with a very particular thing in mind. He is criticized for eating with a bunch of sinners. And so one of the things that Jesus is trying to do here is to explain the nature of his work. And essentially, he's explaining the nature of what God is doing through him, and that is trying to bring lost souls back to him. We know, of course, from John 10 that Jesus claims himself to be the good shepherd. He's the one who's going to bring them all back. And I think implied in all of this as well is a contrast. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 10, Ezekiel criticizes the shepherds of Israel, the people in Israel's time during that day who were not being concerned for the sheep, who were not trying to bind up the wounds of those who were sick, and not trying to find the lost sheep. So by contrast here, Jesus is saying, I'm not those guys. And those are the things that we're not supposed to be doing. I don't know if my implication here is, you know, those of you who are criticizing me, that's who you are. But it may very, very well be the case. Now, he never mentions that, but I think that's in the background. These stories are not complete stories, or I should say, complete theologies of discipleship. Because they leave a lot of things out. And quite frankly, I'm just kind of using these as a jumping point to maybe get to a couple of those things that are left out of the stories. Because I want to demonstrate today that the sheep are lost, but more specifically, as I've mentioned, they are misled and often misinformed. We believe a lot of lies. Sometimes we do it intentionally. Sometimes we don't want to know the truth because we're in darkness and we prefer to remain in darkness. Sometimes we are just victimized by bad things, by wrong information. But we still have choices to make. And I think that's very much implied, if not here, certainly in a lot of other places in the New Testament. So I begin this morning by simply saying that lost sheep are deceived sheep. In Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, or 1 through 8 rather, no, 1 through 7, Jesus tells the story of the lost sheep. And of course, his desire is to show them, this is what I'm doing. I'm going out to find the lost sheep. But sheep are misled sheep. They are misled more often than not, certainly among the Israelites and among God's people, by false teachings. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, Ezekiel criticizes the priest for being counselors who give false advice. These were people that the Israelites would have come to get some counsel. And Ezekiel says, you're just giving them false words. You're not telling the truth about things. Your counsel is just simply not true. Malachi chapter 2, verse 9. I want to turn to this one. In fact, it was part of a passage that was read first of all this morning about the priests and about the covenant that was given to Levi. And in that story, in that little incident, Malachi is criticizing the false teaching that the priests are doing. So you come to people who are supposed to represent God, and what do you get? You don't get God's word. You get something else. You get information that is false and simply not true. That was in your bulletin. It was the first passage that was read by Floyd in your bulletin. Okay, false information. They're being misled. They're teaching them things that they're not supposed to teach. By the time we get into the New Testament, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, Timothy is told to correct his opponents. Now, he's told to correct them gently, so he's given some advice on how to deal with people who are giving false advice, but he's still told to correct them. And if you go further on in that same book in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, Timothy is warned that there's going to be a lot of people who will not listen to the truth. Either because they don't want to hear it, or because they're deceived by somebody else who doesn't want them to hear it, or some other reason. But they are misled by their own hearts more often than not. Misinformation, I believe, is the key here. You want to call it propaganda? Maybe that's a pretty good word to use. We get theological propaganda in the world. People telling us a lot of lies. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, the writer here is trying to tell us that God has set up a lot of sort of institutional things to help us learn. He set up various offices within the church to help people learn and to grow in their faith. And he says in verse 14 of Ephesians 4, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Now, if you didn't get the language there, it's very clear that there's an awful lot of, you know, sort of wrong paths, shall we call them. Paul calls it deceitful scheming, untruths that are being taught. And we have to learn to recognize them. We are called upon to be people who are discerning people, who recognize lies when they come to us. Further down in this same passage, Paul will talk about the Gentiles who are still kind of in this state of not really grasping the truth. And he says in verse 18 of Ephesians 4, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now, that's a very interesting phrase there, due to their hardness of heart. Do they just simply not want the truth? Do they prefer to live with their passions and their desires? That seems to be the implication of what Paul is trying to say here. And you see, the problem is that lies are always at the very heart of sinful living. It's either the lies we tell ourselves, the deceit that we go about thinking that we're all okay, not really wanting to know whether we're doing something wrong, or it's simply the lies that we have been told that we just didn't know any better. Maybe we are somewhat victims, you know, but once we learn the truth, maybe we have to turn that around. But there are simply lies that are all about us, are there not? Lies about who we are, lies about the world, lies about Christianity, lies about our country. I read an interesting quote the other day. Maybe you know the name David McCullough. He's a historian, primarily of American history. He's written a number of books. One of them I would recommend is called 1776. It's just about that year and about what happened during that first year of the War of Independence. He's quite a good writer. Well, he made a comment the other day. He was interviewed in Harvard Business Review, and I think he sort of touched on what ultimately is a lie that we believe about what our country is supposed to be. We think that the Constitution or the Bill of Rights gives us not rights, but more like things that we ought to have. And here's what he said. He said, when the founders wrote about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, they didn't mean longer vacations and more comfortable hammocks. You know, we tend to be thinking, and a lot of people think that the government or life, you know, that life kind of owes us something. Or can we even say God owes us something? He doesn't owe us something. That wasn't even what the framers of our Constitution thought about. I don't think it's even what the Bible is all about, that life somehow owes us something. That's a lie that we believe that maybe kind of makes us want to have our lives a little easier. I'm not sure. There's another lie about the world that we sometimes hear bandied about today. And I've always thought this one was sort of odd just because it's become a symbol. The polar bears have become a symbol for us, haven't they? You know, the first thing that's kind of interesting to me is how the polar bears became a symbol of something cute and fuzzy. You know, you see them in Coke commercials, or used to see them a lot in Coke commercials or on posters. They're just sort of cute, cuddly little creatures. You know, polar bears are anything but cuddly. They will attack human beings without provocation. They're vicious killers. That's the way they're made. They're wild creatures. But they've kind of become even more of a symbol today for, how shall we say, the symbol of extinction and, let's say, the apocalyptic weather scenarios. In fact, I've gone into science centers, and you see their pictures all the time, and it's usually a picture of this lone bear on an iceberg, or you know, on a flat piece of ice somewhere floating out in the water. That, well, you know, there's only so many of them left, and they're going extinct. Blah 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 blah. Well, very interesting story I read the other day about an author by the name of Zach Unger. He says he recently traveled to the Arctic to tell the story of the polar bear's plight. Quote, he says, "My humble plan was to become a hero of the environment movement," unquote. The problem is, when he got up there, he found out that not only were the polar bears not going extinct, but he says there are about four times as many of them as there were 40 years ago. So what we have is not an underpopulation, but an overpopulation of bears, of polar bears. And my question is, how come we don't hear about this more often? The U.S. Fish and Wildlife Service says there are some 20,000 to 25,000 polar bears that actually live in the Arctic Circle today. Now, I don't know about you, but I still am old-fashioned enough to believe, and I believe it was Aristotle that called it the law of non-contradiction. Something can't be a thing and not the thing at the same time. So there can't be an overpopulation of bears and bears going extinct at the same time. It's one or the other. You can't have both together. Now, maybe there can be a nice middle ground where there's just about the right amount of population, but it's very odd, isn't it? That when we think one thing, maybe the other is true. I believe it was John Adams that said, "Facts are very stubborn things. Sheep are often misled and misinformed." This one has nothing to do, neither of these has nothing to do with our salvation, obviously. They just kind of illustrate the fact that we live in a world where people lie. Either intentionally or unintentionally, they lie. Let's turn for a moment over to the part of the story in Luke 15 about the lost son. Now, actually, this story, more appropriately, in the older terminology, was called the parable, and mine still has it, the parable of the prodigal son. Anyone know what prodigal means? I used to think prodigal meant lost. Prodigal doesn't mean lost. Prodigal means wasteful. That's who he was. He was a wasteful son. He took what he had and he threw it away. Well, he leaves and returns, obviously, but when he leaves, I wonder why he left. Does anybody know why he left? Not really told, and admittedly, I'm using a little bit of imagination here. I kind of wonder if maybe, as some people were enticed as 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, I wonder if he just didn't want freedom. He left his father. He left the comfort of his home to where he would have worked for his father, and he wanted to live a life of wild living. That sounds to me like there's a guy, I just want to be free. I don't want any strings on me. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. So he leaves. I kind of think that had to be at least a part of his motivation. It says in verse 13, he squandered his property. Interesting phrase, isn't it? Squandered. I don't know how often we use that phrase anymore, but he squandered it. He threw it away. He basically just put money here, money there. You know, he's just having a good time, blah, blah, this. And I'm sure there were an awful lot of people in his life who were deceiving him at that time too, just to get some of his money. But he squandered his property, following the dictates of his own passions, perhaps. His friends obviously desert him. And then it says a very interesting thing about him. It says he came to himself. He came to himself and went home. Now I'm thinking that what that means here is he realized the bad decisions that he had made. He realized what his sinful behavior had done to him. Now we all know what it took for him to get to that point. He had to be out there slopping around with the pigs, desiring the food that they were getting, because he was so hungry, nobody would give him anything. And then all of a sudden he goes, yeah, I kind of get it now. I see what I did. All during that time, before then, there's this kind of thing going on inside of his mind. I'm going to call it a self-deception, because he thinks he's just, and he is in a way, he's having a good time. He thinks everything is the way it's supposed to be. You know, he's been deceived, I'm sure, by a lot of his friends. And now all of a sudden he goes, man, that was a ridiculously bad decision and bad lifestyle I was living. A lot of those were because of bad choices that he made, either because he was misled in his own mind or everybody else misled him. Come on, you can have a good time. Yeah, you can, for a while at least, it happens. And we know what happens next. He goes home and his father receives him back. And in fact, it is a great story, isn't it? About going home, about going back to where you belong, which by implication here is with God. You belong with God. That's your father. That's where you need to be. And you have a chance always to go home. And his father does receive him back. Now, I want to insert a little sidebar here. You know, like in the magazine, you see the sidebars. I just want to insert a sidebar here because I want you to think about something I'm going to talk about next week as well. His father had money. Now, I'll explain that a little bit more next week, but his father had money. This story would not work if his father didn't have the resources to be able to give to him and to be able to provide for him. And I realize the father represents God here. But the story would not work if the earthly father didn't also have resources and money to provide for him. So we'll leave that one there, and I'll pick up with that next week, and because I have something I want to say next week about that very thing. But the fact is, here we have a story about a father who receives his son back gladly, and like the Father, our Heavenly Father wants to receive all of us back. And I kind of wondered, this may be maybe just me thinking out loud here, but the last verse of this, verse 24, talks about him being dead but now alive, lost but now found. Why don't we call it the parable of the dead son? You know, because that's part of the story. But I think lost has sort of, you know, come into our vocabulary, maybe because of certain songs or the way we think. It's kind of gained more traction. And sheep do, in fact, just wander off, and they get lost. And maybe it's more comfortable for us to think that we just sort of wander off, when in fact there are a number of reasons why we wander off. We are not like the sheep in some ways. We have a brain, and we can think, and we can use our brains to recognize truth and error. People get lost when the signposts are gone. You know, you're going down looking for a certain street and it's not marked. So you get lost. You don't know, you know, where you're supposed to go. People get lost when they get bad directions. And quite frankly, I've had this happen several times on MapQuest. Maybe they're not wrong directions. They're just taking me through an area. I don't want to go through there, you know. So, you know, bad directions maybe are a way that we can get lost. Or maybe we just get lost because we don't want to pay attention to the directions. And you see, as you progress along through there, you begin to get to realization. Some of these things are our choices that we make. Bad information or not, some of them are our choices. The son chose his wayward life. He was not a victim here. He chose his wayward life. Now, let's just assume perhaps that in some ways he was deceived, because he thought freedom was the thing he wanted, or he thought true freedom was going out away from his father. Yeah, I'll admit that. There's a certain deception there. But we learn better, do we not? Perhaps he believed that lifestyle was really the good, fulfilling, and satisfying lifestyle. That's what a lot of people believe today. You know, the more I engage in those kinds of behaviors, the more I'm going to feel happy. Yeah, well, you know, temporarily it kind of does maybe feel good. You know, you get a high. You know, whatever it is you engage in, you it feels good for a while. He learned, however, that he had been mistaken. Now, I think what's happening here also, in terms of what I want to say here today, and sort of lead into somewhat into what we're going to do in Life Group, there's kind of the rest of the story involved here. Remember Paul Harvey's radio show, The Rest of the Story? I always love those. In fact, you can get them in books. And they're just short little stories. They're really great reading and great listening. If you can, I'm guessing you can even find them on the internet. But they're great little stories because they always come up with a nice little surprise. I think you have here, there's still a rest of the story. Remember, Jesus is simply trying to, and I'll say the word, justify his ministry. He's trying to explain what he's all about. He's only seeking to explain the nature. He's not really concerned here as much with discipleship issues. But I think we are today a little bit. He's concerned with repentance and the mercy that God always has available to us. From a purely evangelistic point of view, we really don't have the rest of the story here. This is the evangelistic point of view of the story. And it's a good one. No question about it. What I want to suggest to you today is that reconciliation, however, is a beginning. It is simply a starting point for the rest of the story. And what you see here is a beginning point for the Son. And I just kind of asked a couple of questions. Or one question in particular, after reading the story, I asked the question, okay, what happens next? Now, we know the story about the older brother. We're going to ignore that today. Okay? We know the story. He was mad and he goes off, you know, half, you know, whatever. He just doesn't like what's happened. But what about the brother? I mean, what about the son who was lost? What happens next? How did the repentant son address the things that got him into trouble in the first place? What did he do? He obviously realized he'd made a mistake. After the hunger was gone, was he tempted to listen to and long for the lies again about freedom, about pleasure, about all the things that he was engaged in before? You remember what Moses told Israel after they got into the land and they settled in and they started eating the produce of the land and they saw how good it was in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12? Maybe we ought to take a look at that. Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12. Here's what Moses says to Israel. They're on the verge of going in and having their hunger satisfied, their desire for the land, their desire for the fruit of the land. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's always a temptation. And I just have to believe, we have to really think about, what did that son do after he was full and satisfied, after his father had made him his son again? How did he respond? Did he listen to those things again? You know, sinful entanglements are basically the lies that we believe. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. I think there has to be, and I think this demands, a major shift in the things we think about and what we do with those thoughts. We can call them temptations, but they're basically a thought, an appeal to something within us. And we have to pay careful attention to those thoughts and temptations. Are they good thoughts or are they bad thoughts? Just think about how that brother, how that young man, now back with his father, how was he going to deal with those thoughts from here on out? Was he going to deny them, as he was probably supposed to do? Was he going to realize that, you know, his father had accepted him back and, man, I remember what it was like back there. I can't give in to those thoughts and temptations again. Well, let's hope that's what happened. But the fact is, that's what we as Christians always have to deal with. Lost means deceived and misled by lies. Repentance demands a major overhaul in the way we think about things. You know, we like to think of it as in terms of our passions, but it begins with a thought. It begins with what we think is good or bad. And we must learn to see the lies that we believe and the pattern of corruption imprinted on our hearts and minds by those lies. And today in Life Group, we're going to discuss somewhat how to recognize the thoughts that lead us astray, as well as how to stop them. Because it's a process that must be engaged in. It's the one that leads to sanctification and a life of holiness. So my encouragement simply today is see the lost son and see what happens next. How does he deal with what happens next? And my encouragement is simply to learn to recognize the lies that are in our own lives and to change them. This, in fact, is the sanctified life that leads to eternal life.